We come now to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And as we study this book this morning, I'm reminded of what a cynic once said, that either you come to this book cracked or you leave it cracked. Well, I contest that statement, but that cynical comment points up to us the difficulty of understanding this book. Probably more wild schemes, more fantastic understandings of history, more problematic interpretations of the Christian life in the future have come from the book of Revelation than from any other book of the Bible. It's perhaps significant that God put this book at the end of the New Testament so that we logically should read the whole New Testament through before we begin to tackle the book of Revelation. I will hardly be able to cover this book this morning, although we're going to highlight it, and I hope that the comments that I have to make will help and prepare you to read it intelligently for yourself and to study it. The word Revelation means apocalypse in Greek, or the word is apocalypse, and it means unveiling, lifting the veil. An apocalypse is an event where a statue which has been created by someone and has been veiled is unveiled for public display. And so in the book of Revelation, we're faced with an unveiling. An unveiling of history, an unveiling of the future. Now, it's important for us to realize what apocalyptic material is. It's visionary material. It appeals not simply to the ear in terms of hearing the word, not simply to the reason in terms of logically understanding the word, but it appeals to the eye. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we see the verb show in verse 1, which God gave John to show to his servants. We see in verse 2 the word see, that the testimony of Jesus Christ is borne witness even to all that he saw. And verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Verse 11, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice. I saw seven golden lampstands and what have you. In other words, what we have here is material that appeals not simply to the mind, but to the imagination, to the eye, to the fantasy, to what happens in the imagination. And it's very important for us to realize what this does to us. Earl Palmer once said, in terms of the symbolism of the Bible, that God takes a risk with the reader and invests his truth on the wings of an image. An image isn't rationally understood immediately. An image appeals to all of the senses. An image is risky because it can be interpreted in various ways. And of course, the history of the interpretation of this book is it has been interpreted in many, many different ways. An image has emotional content. It appeals not only to the mind, but to the heart. And of course, an image is also cryptic. In the book of Revelation, the symbolism in the book hides the truth of this book from those who are opposing the Christian faith. And at the same time, it reveals the truth to the Christian who knows his Bible and who understands the history of apocalyptic literature in the Bible, especially the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and other apocalyptic sections of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. When we deal with apocalyptic literature, we're dealing with the history of the end. We're dealing with finality, with crisis, with judgment. And apocalyptic writing has always stood over against the idolatry and power and egotism and national pride of the rulers of this earth. Apocalyptic is an extension of prophecy, and it's hard to strictly distinguish between prophecy and apocalyptic. Daniel was a prophet, but he was also a seer. He had visions, but so did Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. I suppose apocalyptic is predisposed to deal with the questions of the end, the final questions, whereas prophecy can deal with many things having to do with less than the end. the predictions of the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ, the prophetic judgments of God and the Word of God spoken to the nation Israel in particular historical situations. But the apocalyptic literature focuses on the question of the end. The great German theologian Helmut Thielicke says the following: "A person who does not possess the category of the apocalyptic sees only the foreground of history. He sees only the intellectual battles, the struggles for political and military power, philosophical movement, economic crisis, and all this in ever closer succession and more brutal proportions. And two, he only sees church history as a human drama and some isolated divine acts and no fabric of Christ behind his churches and saints, moving all toward the end. The ultimate impulses of history come not from evolution or progress or laws of history, but from the divine heart. And this is certainly the theme of apocalyptic literature and the book of Revelation. It has to do with the movement of God in history, moving all of history toward its end." Now, I'd like to say a word about the context, the immediate context of this book, and it has to do with the theme of persecution. The book of Revelation was written by John, the apostle, according to tradition, and I accept that, and John was, in his old age, exiled to the island of Patmos, where he saw these visions and wrote this book. In chapter 1, at verse 9, he writes, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John had been exiled from his ministry in Ephesus to Patmos, and there he makes his final contribution to the literature of the New Testament. Having authored the Gospel and the three letters, now John writes the book of Revelation. And part of the reason why the style is so different between the Gospel and the Epistles and the book of Revelation is because, of course, as we said, this is a visionary literature. It's a revelation being given to John, which comes not in so much in the rational sense, but in the mystical sense of those visions which John saw. And so he writes out of that context. As we say, John here describes himself as sharing in the tribulation. So John himself has undergone persecution, as are the other Christians, and especially in the province of Asia, which is on the western part of Turkey today. By the end of the first century, persecution from the Roman state had begun to rear its ugly head and set in with a kind of seriousness. There had been spasmodic persecution in the past, of course, Nero in Rome persecuting the Christians in the 60s. But now, as the first century began to close, Rome was beginning to take notice of these Christians who denied the Roman gods, who refused to burn incense in worship to the image of Caesar, and who therefore threatened the whole political, religious union of the state, and thus threatened the unity of the Roman Empire. And so this book is written out of that context. Of course, the persecution intensifies into the second century and becomes quite systematic. We have letters from Pliny the Younger to Trajan the Emperor in the first quarter of the second century talking about what to do with these Christians, and they come right out of the same area in which the book of Revelation was written geographically, what to do with these Christians who are refusing to worship the emperor. So we see in the letters to the churches, which appear in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see the theme of persecution. We see that for example, the little church of Smyrna in 2:10, the angel writes, the Lord speaks through his angel to the church at Smyrna and says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." In other words, it will be a limited period of time. "Be faithful unto death," and death is always a possibility, "martyrdom, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death." And so we see here and that second death, by the way, of course, is spiritual death, hell, judgment, not the first death, physical death. But we see here the theme of persecution that the church is facing. It also appears in 3:10 to the church at Philadelphia. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world. A little later in the book of Revelation, the martyrs cry out from underneath the altar. John says in 6:9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. Now this is a vision in heaven as the fifth seal is opened, and there under the altar are the martyrs, and they are calling out for justice, for vengeance, that God would bring about the resolution of the ambiguity of history in terms of their death and their persecution. And God tells them to wait a little longer, and then the promise, well, in a sense it's a promise, the promise is given that there will be more martyrs. And so this theme of persecution and suffering runs through the book of Revelation. In 11:7, John writes, when they had finished their testimony, and he's speaking now of two prophets who come bearing the word of God, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit, and that's the Antichrist, will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, of course, that's Jerusalem. And so these prophets will die. In 13:10, the Christians are exhorted, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with a sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. In other words, in the midst of this persecution of captivity and being slain, they are to endure. Again, in 14:12, John writes, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. And so we see this theme of persecution, of suffering, of martyrdom, and we see the cry for the saints to endure. Now, this is the historical context of this book. It means that the book of Revelation arose out of the persecution of the Roman state against the Christians, and there are references scattered through this book to that persecution and encouragement to the early Christians in standing against it. But it would be very wrong for us to simply try to interpret the book of Revelation as a limited book dealing simply with the history of the first century and the second century in terms of Roman persecution. The reason for that is twofold. One, within the book itself, the book talks about the final end of all things, not simply a limited persecution by the Roman state. And secondly, the Christian understanding of history between the first and second comings of Christ is that there will be tribulation and suffering, and that we have to expect that, and that Christian existence in this world is a life of tribulation. And so to try to reduce the references to suffering and tribulation all the way through this book to simply one particular moment would be very wrong. So we see in the book of Revelation the relationship between history and this world and time and eternity and heaven and the world to come. And we see an alteration thematically as we read the book of Revelation. First of all, we're given a glimpse as to what's going on earth, and on earth there's great turmoil and suffering and persecution and what have you, and then suddenly we're caught up into heaven to see the saints worshiping God, praising God, the power of Christ reigning in heaven. And this alteration back and forth stands within the theme of persecution and tribulation. And so as the saints on earth endure for the faith, they suddenly are given glimpses of heaven itself, and they're given the confidence that the God who has called them and who is leading their lives even through the Holocaust of this world is the God who reigns in glory, and that they, seeing heaven and seeing that wide open door into heaven, they are given the strength to endure in this world. Okay, these are kind of prefatory comments to our taking a look at the book. And the second thing now that I'd like to do, having talked a little bit about the nature of apocalyptic, is to go on and to summarize the book of Revelation for you. And this summary will of necessity have to be quite brief. It's an overview, but I'd like to give you an idea of what is contained here in this book. First of all, in chapter 1, we have a very liturgical introduction which John gives to the book of Revelation. And he uses a very heavy, powerful theological language. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. Okay, so there's this this introduction which speaks of this book, its revelatory nature, it's having been come through the angel to John, John who is a faithful witness to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and then the blessing for upon those who read the book. And then the introduction, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Here's an epistolary introduction. First, you might say a prologue, and then the introduction, which we would find at the beginning of the letters of the New Testament, although this book, as we see, contains letters, but it is not a letter. But John writes to the seven churches who are in Asia, and those seven churches then will be named a little later. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Notice the verbs there. John begins by speaking about God as the one who is, not the one who was. He who is now is the one who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven, of course, in the Bible is the perfect number, and the seven spirits here undoubtedly refer to the Holy Spirit, the perfect spirit, used in this symbol of the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. That means that he was the first one raised from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And notice that phrase, because this is very important all the way through the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ rules the kings on earth. He rules history. He holds the drama of history in his hand, and he's bringing it all to resolution in his glory. And then there's a dedication to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And after this blessing, then a warning. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then kind of a seal to that promise of his return in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then the book proper begins in verse 9, I, John, your brother. And so we see this very heavy liturgical introduction to the book of Revelation, establishing its authority, setting out warnings and blessings, and the heart Christian theology that stands right at the very center of this book. Now, in chapter 1, then, we see what's happening on earth. We see John on the Isle of Patmos, and we see him suddenly receive a great vision of what's happening in heaven. Namely, Jesus Christ himself is revealed. A voice comes to John. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And now they're named, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and then this glorious vision of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a little time looking at that later. But John sees this vision. Suddenly, then, John, just being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Sunday, worshiping God, praising God, suddenly receives this revelation, which, of course, is cataclysmic for him and to him. Alright, so we move then from earth to heaven as we see Christ there, and then a command is given to send this revelation to the seven churches of Asia. And then, so then in chapters 2 and 3, we have these letters to seven churches, each one being addressed separately. And then suddenly, in chapter 4, we have a wide open door into heaven, and we're caught up in chapters 4 and 5 as to what is going on in heaven in terms of the worship of God and the worship of Christ and the destiny of history entrusted into the hands of Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 6 through 11, we're brought back down to earth to see the judgments of God upon human history. Now, let me say that we don't always stay on earth. We're caught up back up into heaven again, for example, in 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and what have you. So suddenly we leave the devastation of all of this judgment being poured out upon the earth, and we're caught up into heaven to give and given a glimpse of the end. But then in chapter 8, we're back on the earth again. And so these judgments go from 6 through 11, chapters 6 through 11. And then from chapters 12 to 19, we see, you might say, the intensification of evil and opposition to God and to his justice and his judgment as history moves toward its climax, with the power of Satan being manifested in the beast and all coming together finally for the Battle of Armageddon, the last great confrontation between God and specifically Jesus Christ and the powers of evil. And then the final battle is fought against this rebellion. And then in chapters 20 and 21, we have the victory laid out to us. So that's kind of the overview of this book. Now let me try to be a little more specific in this overview. We mentioned in chapter 1 that John is on the island of Patmos, and he sees this vision of Christ and the command to write to the seven churches. In chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see the vision of heaven with God and the Lamb. And the command, the question is, who can hold history in his hand? Who is worthy of taking the scroll of destiny with its seven seals and loosing those seals? In other words, taking history into his hand. And the answer comes that it's the Lamb who was slain. It's Jesus Christ himself who was given history. Then in chapters 6 and 7, we see those seals opened. Four seals are opened in chapter 6, and the fifth seal then catches up into heaven for a moment, and then the sixth seal takes us back to earth, and in chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000, and then we're given this vision of heaven once again. What I've suggested is we have here kind of like a motion picture or a drama where there are slowdowns, kind of flash ups into heaven, flash forwards, back to earth, where we're given a vision at the final end, then we're taken back to earth. There are kind of speed-ups and what have you, so that the time sequence isn't just a simple chronology, and this is part of the difficulty of interpreting the book of Revelation. But we have then the first major judgments upon the earth, which come from the seven seals that are opened by Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 8 through 11, we have seven trumpets, which are blown. And in chapter 8, four of those trumpets are blown, and these great plagues and disasters come upon the earth. Then in chapter 9, we have the fifth trumpet, which is the torture of men upon the earth. And also, we have the announcement of three woes, and the first woe is given in chapter 9, as well as the fifth trumpet. Then the sixth trumpet is blown, which is warfare upon the earth. And in chapter 10, John is called to take a little scroll and eat it, which is symbolic of the prophet taking the word of God and eating it. And it's a little scroll because, as he is told, there should be no more delay in 10:6. In other words, the time is short. God is now revealing just the last act of the drama of history to him. And so he takes it and eats it as he's commanded. And he says in verse 10, "It was honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." And so the word of God is sweet to his mouth, but it's a heavy word. It's a bitter word in his system because it's a word of great judgment upon the earth. And so then in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown, and there's a flash up into heaven where worship is going on. Also in that 11th chapter, we have the second and third woes given. And we see the two witnesses who were sent to Jerusalem, persecuted and killed and left dead in the streets. But basically, what we have then in chapters 8 through 11, in the seven trumpets, is the continuation of judgment upon the earth. Then in chapter 12, the book really has a decisive turning point, and some new visionary material is given of a woman with a child, which is a symbol for Israel, God's people, who bears a son. She bears a son, a male child, in 12:5, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so God's people bring forth this child, but then the dragon, who has been booted out of heaven, which of course is the fall of Satan from heaven, and by the way, this is of course the biblical understanding of evil, that evil isn't a absolute dualism from all eternity, the good God fighting the bad God. Neither is evil an illusion, but there is a limited duality in the Bible, that evil a supernatural evil comes from the rebellion of Satan against God in heaven and his being falling from heaven, and then being the, you might say, the outside influence, the source here in the earth of man's fall in Genesis chapter 3, representing the serpent tempting man and woman to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the outworking of that conflict all the way through the Bible, climaxing in our Lord's encounter with the devil, and then the confidence here in the book of Revelation that the power of Satan will finally be defeated. Anyway, what we have then here in chapter 12 is a description of this fall from heaven, and then the persecution of the woman on earth by this by Satan, represented by a dragon. In chapter 13, we see the arrival of the beast. He arises up out of the sea, and he represents the Antichrist, and he is a political power which takes dominion over the whole earth in 12:3. He has a mortal wound which was healed, and the earth follows the beast with wonder. In other words, he's a human leader who is apparently assassinated or something like that. The assassination is attempted, but he's miraculously healed from it, and so the nations follow after him. It would be almost as if John F. Kennedy had come back from the dead. What a wonder that would have been, of how people universally would have submitted themselves to his political authority. Well, here's a man who rises up, and the question is raised, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Of course, the answer is no one in this world, because he takes sovereign authority and power for a 3.5-year period upon the earth. Then there's another beast in 13:11 that rises up, and this is a beast that has two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth and what have you. So we have these two beasts, and the second beast looks like a lamb. In other words, here is Antichrist, the religious power and the political power united together in these two beasts who dominate the earth and who are idolatrous and who stand against the living God. And they then declare war on the saints in 13:7. Who's going to stand against this totalitarian evil upon the earth? That's the question that is posed by the 13th chapter. And let me say this, in terms of the fulfillment of this prophecy as history moves so rapidly toward its climax, and I really do believe that we are in the last days, Albert Speer, in his book Inside the Third Reich, made this statement concerning the importance historically of Adolf Hitler. He said, with Hitler, we had the union for the first time in the history of the world of technology and a totalitarian government. Well, that isn't the last time that that union has taken place, but with technology the way it is today, and with the power of evil in this world, the biblical predictions about the Antichrist and his reign over the earth and what have you become overwhelmingly capable of being fulfilled in the 20th century the way they could not have been fulfilled in previous centuries since the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we see this intensification and triumph of evil in this world and the great persecution of the saints, and the question is, who can stand against it? And of course, there's only one, the one who has taken that seal of history, or that scroll of history, and who has opened the seals, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. 14:1, "Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." And so it is the Lamb, who now is the mighty warrior, standing out on Mount Zion, who can oppose this satanic evil in the world. And in chapter 14, we really have two visions. Sandwiched between them are three angels who give out warnings. The first is the Lamb on Mount Zion, and the second is the Son of Man in 14:14. "Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Okay, so what we have here then is this, you might say, this double vision, this double picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb on Mount Zion and the Son of Man. Think back to Daniel chapter 7 for that phrase, who comes to reap the earth with his righteous judgment. He is the one who can stand against the power of Satan. Now in chapters 15 and 16, we have the final plagues, which are the seven plagues poured out from heaven with seven bowls, and they come upon the earth, and you can read about that in chapter 16, preparing for the great final battle of Armageddon, mentioned first of all in 16:16. And as the preparation for that battle takes place, now we will see the judgment of Babylon the great harlot. And that's in chapter 17. And of course, Babylon is a favorite word of the New Testament for Rome. They didn't want to use the word Rome directly because, of course, the danger of the Roman state and coming upon the book of Revelation and using it as evidence against the Christians. And so they chose the word of Babylon. It was the Babylonians who had carried God's chosen people into captivity in 586 B.C. In the tearing down the walls of Jerusalem and taking them into captivity. But, of course, Babylon had been destroyed. And so this was an apt symbol, both of an oppressor who takes God's people into captivity, and also an oppressor who stands under the judgment of God. Well, there's the triumph that's announced, the fall of Babylon the Great, and in 18:2, the lament comes, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." And so this lament over the fall of Rome is given in chapter 18, and the picture, of course, of the economic and social and political power all conspiring together with Rome, and yet all of this now falls under the judgment of God, and the great lament is sealed and climaxed in chapter 19 with the opening of heaven, the nations of the world gathering against the Lamb and against the righteousness of God, and heaven is opened, and a great white horse in 19:11. "He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name inscribed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then they come and make war against the kings of the earth in 1919, and there's a final great carnage and collapse and judgment which takes place to conclude history before the coming down of God's judgment in the great white throne being set up. And so all of this concludes then with the judgment of the devil of Satan in chapter 20 and the ushering in of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth with his martyrs, the resurrection, and the great white throne in 20:11 of judgment. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the great vision of heaven. I want to return to that hopefully at the conclusion of our time together, but so the book of Revelation ends with a great historical and cosmic triumph of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. All right. Well, we've had this kind of summary and overview of the book, and we see then that that there are the themes of the glory of heaven and the reign of Christ in heaven, the judgments of God upon the earth against this world, the persecution of the saints and their endurance and the call for them to endure, and the rising up of the Antichrist and his world dominion and his political, economic, religious union of evil against our God, and then the final coming together of all the kings of the earth with the Antichrist to do battle against the Lord at Armageddon, and the revelation of Jesus Christ then with his heavenly army defeats the enemies of God and then sets up his millennial reign on the earth, ending with the day of judgment with the final great white throne and the ushering in of the heaven itself, the new heaven and the new earth. In the remainder of the time today, I'd like to go back with you just a little bit into the first few chapters and then probably a little bit in the last couple of chapters to kind of give you some clues I hope that will be helpful in terms of reading through the whole book. I'd like us to begin by taking a look at the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Now, we, again, talked about this apocalyptic literature as visionary material. And we can't take it literally or rationally. We have to experience it, you might say, more subjectively or emotionally. Listen to this vision. John turns. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. I'm reading at 1:12. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Okay, now here's a picture of Jesus Christ, this glorified, exalted Son of Man. And if we were to try to draw that, to look at it, you might say, in terms of its form, we would have something very, very grotesque. We have to see, you might say, the emotional power of the symbols here to realize what John is communicating to us about Jesus Christ. First of all, he has a long robe, which, of course, is a sign of royalty, regal splendor. He has a golden girdle, which is a sign of his being a priestly figure. And here we have, of course, Christ not only as the king, who comes to sit upon David's throne, but the fulfillment of the sacrificial system and the temple sacrifice and the priesthood. He has white hair. He's not prematurely aged, but he has the majesty and the dignity of an elder, of a leader, who has the wisdom of experience. Having lived out his life, he has wisdom. This, of course, is a beautiful Oriental image. And so he has white hair, giving him the sign of dignity and the wisdom of old age. His eyes are like flaming fire. They're burning. He has a piercing gaze, a penetrating gaze. He cuts through us to our motives. He sees what's in man. He has bronze feet, suggesting permanence and stability, firmness and strength. His voice is like the voice of many waters. It's a commanding voice. It's like Yosemite Falls or Niagara Falls. It's a commanding voice, which if you've ever stood in front of a great waterfall like Yosemite Falls and tried to talk, you just can't do it. The roar is so overwhelming. Well, that's the voice of Jesus Christ. In his right hand are the seven stars, which are the angels of his churches, and he holds them in his hand, the hand of authority. From his mouth comes a two-edged sword. His words are cutting and exposing and judging and powerful. And his face shines as the sun with majesty and glory. In other words, what John is telling us is that here is Jesus the Lord. And what a picture of him and what content John gives us in this vision to his lordship. And so John, when he sees this, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see. And we're at verse 19, and this is really a little summary, a little, you might say, the table of contents of the book. Write what you see, that's chapter 1, what is, chapters 2 and 3, with the seven churches, and what is to take place hereafter, chapters 4 on to chapter 22. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus Christ today, in glory, stands in the midst of his churches, and he walks in their midst. So we then have, in chapters 2 and 3, letters to seven churches. And of course, first of all, these churches actually existed historically. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But at the same time, we need to understand that the number seven is a perfect number. So not only did all of these churches exist in the province of Asia on the western coast of Turkey in the first century, but they really represent the church, universal. And I would say they represent the church in each generation. Some interpreters of Revelation have held that this is kind of a, in chapters 2 and 3, we have a history of the church, that the church begins kind of as the church at Ephesus, namely a strong Orthodox church, and ends up as the church in Laodicea as a lukewarm church. But I don't think that's right. In other words, I don't think there's a chronological progression here of the church through, you might say, seven periods. But I think it's a comprehensive picture. It's a total picture of the church, you might say, in each generation. In Ephesus, then, let's just take a quick look at these seven churches and these letters. In Ephesus, there's the letter to the church at Ephesus, starting in chapter 2, describes a church of theology and mission who stands against heresy. But the problem is that it's lost its first love. This is a cold church, in other words. It's freezingly orthodox. And, of course, this is one kind of church that we have today, a church that is very straight and orthodox in its doctrine, but it's lost its love for Christ. It's lost its missionary passion. And so that's one church that we have to contend with in our world. Secondly, the church at Smyrna, a poor, humble church. It's a church of the martyrs, standing against Jewish opposition. Here's an insignificant church. It's a church with poverty and persecution, but it's a church with power. And I think in Ephesus, we might think of orthodoxy, cold orthodoxy. In Smyrna, we think of perhaps a small church, the Anabaptists or the Pentecostals. Of course, the Pentecostals today are a very large church, but who have humble beginnings. They're not a wealthy church, but they stand against persecution. They're a church of the martyrs. Then there's the church at Pergamum, which is also a church of the martyrs, and which stands against Roman opposition. And the issues are idolatry and immorality. But the problem with the Church of Pergamum is that it's a divided church. It has its libertines and its legalists on the one side and the other. And in the Protestant church, in mainline denominations, so often we see the Church at Pergamum, kind of a divided church. At Thyatira, a vital church, a growing church. The issue there in Thyatira is that it's tolerant of Jezebel, who represents idolatry and immorality. But here we have an evangelical church. But it's also syncretistic. It's tolerant. It isn't theologically self-conscious. I think of Methodism, for example, the great Methodist awakening, which at the end of the 19th century and the 20th century became really didn't have a solid theological basis for her warm evangelicalism in the 19th century, and thus has suffered so much in the 20th century. The church at Sardis, which is a dead church, it has orthodoxy in form only. And, of course, we think of the great cathedrals in Europe. Kierkegaard spoke of the Danish church. He said people go to church in Denmark three times in their life, to be baptized, to be married, and to be buried. And he called the Danish state church Jesus Christ Incorporated. I read recently that in London on Sunday morning, perhaps 5% of the population are in church. That means 95% are in bed or elsewhere. In Paris, it's 3%. And so we have in Sardis a dead church that has a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. We could think of England before the Wesleyan revival. But this is another church that we have to contend with. Then we have the church at Philadelphia. It has a great field, an open door, and a great need. She has little power. And these are the mission churches. We can think of just small congregations far-flung out around the world who have great opportunity because of the pagan world around them, the heathen world, but have little power. And then the church at Laodicea, lukewarm in spirit, prideful in attitude, independent, saying, I have need of nothing. Here's the aloof upper-class church, mild about the gospel. And of course, in effect, Christ is locked outside the door. The great verse, which of course is so well known, Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. It is addressed to the church at Laodicea, and we see the church meeting, but Jesus Christ has been left outside the door, and so he stands outside and knocks. So we have, in these letters to these seven churches, we really have a summary of the nature of the Christian church in each generation. And there are some great verses in these letters, and they're great words to the churches. And I just commend your reading these seven letters and praying and thinking very seriously about your own life and your own church as you read these letters. We are the seven churches of Asia. Some of us are in Ephesus, where our first love has become cold. We're able in our theology and our organization, but we've lost our passion. Some of us are in Smyrna. We're foolish as far as this world is concerned. Some of us are in Pergamum. We're divided within ourselves. Our churches are divided. Some are in Thyatira, evangelical but naive, and we're not thoughtful about the gospel. Some are in Sardis, who have a kind of churchianity, well-trained but no life. Some of us are in Philadelphia, where there's an open door before us, but we just need the power of God within us. Some of us are in Laodicea, not cold like Ephesus, not hot like Philadelphia, but we're that distasteful lukewarm. Jesus warned us, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, presented in the vision of chapter 1, walking amidst the lampstands representing his churches, holding the angel of the churches in his hand, speaks to his churches, and he addresses them and warns them. He tells them to stand firm, to conquer. He tells them that they will be judged if they don't, and that he will take their candlestick out of their holder. And of course, as we look today over the ruins of many of these churches excavated by archaeologists, we realize that the Lord indeed has taken that candlestick out and replaced it with another one. But there's the promise given here that Christ is coming soon, and those who conquer and who hold firm, that they will have the crown of life. And so this, the risen Lord holds his churches in his hands and prepares them and warns them as they face persecution and suffering, and he gives them the promise that he will come soon. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we take a look into heaven. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And so John is called up into heaven, and he was in the Spirit, and he goes before the throne of God. And the throne is described here. On the throne appeared one like jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. That's in 4:3. God is described here as jasper, and of course jasper is a white stone representing his holiness. Carnelian, which is a red stone representing his wrath and his justice. The emerald rainbow around the throne is green and represents his mercy. And of course the rainbow was given as a sign to Noah that God would never destroy the earth by flood. Then gathered around the throne, as we read on in chapter 4, 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The seven spirits, or torches, stand before the throne. And that, of course, as we mentioned, seven, the perfect number, represents the Holy Spirit. And four living creatures. And here we have the four divisions of creation. The lion, representing wild animals, the ox, domesticated animals, man, human beings, and the eagle, the birds, and all of these four beasts representing all of creation worship God. And here John, in their worship, uses the phrases that were used in emperor worship. In other words, the true emperor is God himself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. In verse 8. And then in verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. And so all of the created world worships God, the Creator. But now in chapter 5, the question is posed. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not, lo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to take history into his hand, the destiny of history? And of course, it's the Lion of Judah who then, and notice this, it's very beautiful in verse 6, becomes the Lamb. Between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, notice he's between, he's the mediator, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he goes and takes the scroll. And so the Lion, of course, the symbol of regal authority, becomes the Lamb, the symbol of humility and sacrifice, as the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself upon the cross and was slain for our sins. But because he is conquered, he is worthy to take the scroll of history and to unfold it. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the kings on earth. He reigns and rules over history. So then there's a new song sung, worthy art thou, in verse 9 of chapter 5. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, verse 12, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In other words, in chapter 4 we see God the Creator being worshipped in heaven. In chapter 5, we see God the Redeemer, represented by the Lamb, being worshipped in heaven. It's the Redeemer who takes history. And then the great hymn of praise, which is given to the Lord God Almighty in chapter 4, is given to the Lamb in chapter 5. The Father and the Son are worshipped in heaven. And the Son then takes the scroll of history and begins to unlock its seals, and then history unfolds. And as we mentioned in our summary, we see through the course of history the great judgments of God upon the earth, the power of Satan opposing those judgments, and we see it all climaxed in the great final battle of Armageddon and the defeat of Satan. As we come to the end of this survey of the book of Revelation, I would just simply like to call your attention to the final chapters 21 and 22. Here, the great warfare is over. Sin and Satan and all of its power has been defeated. And God himself now has carried out his promise to redeem his people and to reward them. And so we see the new heaven and the new earth, first of all, has the presence of God. The dwelling of God is with man. They shall be his people. God himself shall be in their midst. What is heaven? What is our destiny? It's to see God face to face, now in a glass darkly, then face to face. The very presence of God. And then God wipes away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. No more mourning or crying or pain. The presence of God means the absence of death. God gives us his presence. God gives us his peace. He gives us his comfort. He embraces us. He wipes away our tears. No more crying, only smiles and laughter and gladness now. To the thirsty I will give water from the fountain of life, God promises. Not only his presence and his peace, but he'll satisfy us. We're parched people, and he quenches our thirst. And then we have this heritage. He who conquers. I will have this heritage. I will be his God. We have an inheritance in our faith. Paul says that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That all that Christ has is ours. And the fulfillment of our destiny is given in just a beautiful little phrase, I will be his God and he shall be my son. The fulfillment of our destiny is to be in the family of God. And so we have this great hope and promise that although we go through tribulation and suffering and persecution in this life, that Jesus Christ, who has come and conquered on the cross, will come again and conquer our enemies, and Satan will be defeated, and we shall share in that ultimate fulfillment. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and on thy right hand are treasures forevermore. Queen Victoria, at the height of the glory and power of the British Empire, heard a sermon preached by Bishop Mole, her chaplain, on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of that sermon, Queen Victoria said to Bishop Mole, oh, that Christ would come in my lifetime, that I might lay the British Empire at his feet. And may we say, as we conclude this book of Revelation and our survey of the New Testament, oh, that Christ might come in my lifetime, that I might lay my empire at his feet, that he might be indeed what he is already now, in heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords. Will you enthrone him as your Lord right now? Will you prepare through perseverance, prayer, witness, study of the word, fellowship with the saints? Will you prepare for his coming? He promises to keep you, and he who conquers will receive the crown of life. I want to be there on that day with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and I long to have you with me, that together we might worship the Lamb who was slain, who alone is worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing. Let us pray. And now, O Father, thank you for your word and the book of Revelation, this difficult, perplexing book that gives us the strength to stand and to triumph. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make your word precious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.